we're going to continue on with the worship service now, and I'm going to take us into a time of pastoral prayer, and then we'll go into the sermon together. So if you would join me in a word of prayer, we're going to do that together. Heavenly Father, again, I just want to thank you that I thank you for technology. I thank you that we have an opportunity to do this when we have to cancel a service or whatnot, that we can still preach your word. We can still worship together, even though it might not be as the entire family of God in one room. We can still spend time in your word, studying and prayer and different things. So I thank you for technology, for all its faults in different areas. There are different ways that we can definitely use it for your glory. And I'm thankful for that, Lord. I just want to lift up our congregation, Lord. I pray for protection over our congregation. I pray that you would protect us from this virus. I pray that you'd protect all of humanity from this virus. I pray that you'd either provide some sort of cure, or ultimately that, you know, by doing this, where we kind of stay away from one another for a time being, that it would be wiped out quickly and things can get back to some, whatever we want to call normal, some semblance of normalcy soon, Lord. I pray that you put your healing hands over our congregation. There's a number of people in our congregation who are dealing with sickness and different things of that nature, Lord. So I just pray that you put your healing hands over them, and that they'd really trust in you during this difficult time in their life, whether it's a life-threatening or just a painful situation, or if it's surgery or elderly, you know, different kind of things of that nature, Lord. I pray that you would just be with them, that you really comfort them, give doctors wisdom and whatnot, and really just care for these individuals during this time. Lord, I would lift up our military. Lord, I pray for our soldiers, specifically those from Plymouth. I pray that you would protect them as they are overseas or as they are serving, you know, even in here in this country. Lord, I pray for protection, and just thank you that we have those people who are willing to serve and protect our rights here in this country. I lift up our missionaries, Lord. I thank you so much for them. We have many missionaries here that we support, and I'm so thankful for that. I just pray that you would keep them safe in the different areas that they are, and that you'd use them for your glory and your will here, Lord. And Lord, now I just pray for this time. As we spend some time in your word, pray that you'd be glorified, that you would be the focus of this sermon, that everything that I say would be from you, and it would be through you, and it would be for your glory, that you would draw us closer today. I pray that as we listen to this, watch this from home, that you would really impact our lives, and we would really study the truth of your scriptures, Lord. I pray that everything I say would be from you and you alone. In your holy name I pray. Amen. Exodus 20, 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The Corinthian church, as we've talked about in the past through this sermon series on 1 Corinthians, is smack dab in the middle of a culture of idolatry, built into idolatry. And we have this text that we're about to read on this very issue of idolatry. He's been spending chapters 8, 9, and now 10 kind of finishing up dealing with this concept of idolatry and what should be done, what we should and shouldn't do, trying to combat that in our lives. Idolatry is an incredibly serious issue to God. It might be the most serious issue to God, because he is supposed to be worshipped primarily above all, number one. Listen to what the Bible has to say about idolatry in other areas. Jonah 2:8 says this, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." This is Jonah in the midst of the belly of the great fish, right? He's saying this prayer, and he's saying, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of a steadfast love." Psalm 135, 15 and 18, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them." And then Isaiah 44:9-20 says this, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witness is neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame. And the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with compass. He shapes it with the fingers of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes it apart of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and he satisfies. Also, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I am warm. I've seen fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" Here it is. Here's the crux of what's being said here in Isaiah 18 to 20, "They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, 'Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and I have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Think about what is being said here. A man cuts down a tree. He takes a chunk of wood and he cuts it in half. Half of it he burns in the fire, and the other half he turns into a god and he worships it. What a foolish thing. I'm burning half of this for wood, and the other half is my God that I worship. The problem is, this is the world that we live in, a world full of false idols. We chase after idols, and idolatry leads to nothing but false hope and ultimately death. The problem is, like the Israelites we talked about last week with the golden calf, so many people, Christians included, fall into the trap of idolatry. They do not worship God the way he deserves or commands. And today we're going to talk about this concept, this idea. We're called to flee idolatry, to run from it, to get away from it. Flee from idolatry. And we're going to talk about three reasons why we need to flee from idolatry today. First, we are united in Christ. The first reason that we need to flee from idolatry that we'll talk about is that we are united with Christ. Secondly, we are not to be united with demons, with the demonic. And then finally, we serve a jealous Lord. We'll address all three of these today from 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. So, you know, if you're watching this at home, if you have time, you can pause this real quickly, open your Bible, turn there, and I'm going to read this together. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22 reads as follows. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice participants, are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? There we go. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The first reason that we need to flee from idolatry, if this will work for me today, there we go, is we are united with Christ. We are united with Christ. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 14. So we said, flee from idolatry. Run from it. Get away from it. Run, run, run. This verse seems to sum up everything Paul has been driving at in chapters 8, 9, and 10. The main issue is that of idolatry. Paul tells his readers to flee from it. I don't know about you, but when I read the word flee in the Bible, I think back to Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife is trying to have this relationship with Joseph. And obviously she's married and she's trying to have this relationship with Joseph. And he says, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And so what he does is he takes off, he flees, he gets out of the situation. A situation that would have obviously led to a sinful thing. He was being tempted. And he flees so quickly that he leaves his cloak behind. Ultimately, he gets himself in trouble because he left his cloak behind. But the Lord uses that for his glory, for God's glory. And ultimately, Joseph is put in a better position, a good position through a series of circumstances. But that's a secondary issue here. He did not want to sin. And so he said, I'm out. I'm going to flee. And this takes us back to the last verse from last Sunday's sermon, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Temptation enters our life. Every person is tempted in some way in their life. But God provides a way out. Last Sunday, I talked about like a door. Sometimes that door is wide open and you know you can just run out. You're like, okay, yeah, that temptation, that was really nothing. And you're out and you can just go. Other times that temptation, it's a little crack. And you see the moment and you know the moment when you were supposed to go. And you're like, bah. And you kind of look back and you're like, well, I think I want to do this. God provided the way out. And we need to run, charge through that crack, get out of this temptation, this sin, like Joseph fled idolatry or sexual immorality. We need to flee idolatry just like Joseph fled. The primary concern that Paul has over these last three chapters is that of idol worship. This is something we need to take very, very seriously. Like we discussed last week, we may not have built a golden calf to worship. I don't have a golden calf in my house that I worship. And so we may think that we're immune to this mentality of idolatry. I don't worship a golden calf, so I'm okay. But let's look at the words of Christ and what he has to say. Matthew 6:24 says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." See, literally anything can be an idol. Literally anything can take the place of God. On our money, it says, "In God we trust." It'd probably be better if it said, "The God in which we trust." Because for so many people, our God is our financial status. How much money we have or don't have. Maybe we don't have money and then we're striving after that in place of God because we'll be satisfied. But you can fill in the blank. You can take money and put anything in that situation. We cannot serve both God and fill in the blank. And we try. Regardless of that, we try, and it's a disastrous situation in our lives. We try so desperately to fill in this void or try to have God and X, Y, and Z thing, and it ends disastrously. So we need to be unified, or we are as Christians unified with Christ, and we need to flee I'm thinking about Joseph again. We need to flee idolatry. Verse 15. Paul gives a little interlude here real quickly before he dives into kind of the reason as to why this is such a big deal. "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Think about that. Paul stops and he says, okay, so we're going to talk about this idea that we're unified with Christ. We need to flee idolatry. And he says this right here: "I'm speaking to you as sensible people. You are sensible people. Judge what I say." Like, think about what I'm saying. And to me, this takes me back to Acts chapter 17, 10 through 11. In Acts 17, 10 through 11, it says this: "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see if these things were so." That is a beautiful text. We need to be like this. When we hear a sermon preached, when we go to Sunday school, when we go to Bible study, when we listen to a song, when we listen to somebody speak on the Bible anywhere, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to take that thing and examine it against the truth of Scripture. Unfortunately, too often we just take it as gospel truth, and it might be somebody talking to us who's just a clown. They don't know what they're talking about. We need to be like the Bereans. And Paul's saying this very same thing here in verse 15. He says, "I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say." I'm saying something. Now, take it against the rest of Scripture and see if what I'm about to say is true. So what is he going to say? Well, verse 15 and 16 says this: "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" When we partake in communion, when we participate in the body and bread, the grape juice or whatever kind of juice we use here, and the bread, we are partaking in the sacrifice of Christ. We are saying, "Yes, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I accept that truth. I accept that he died and rose again. I believe that to be true. And I'm acknowledged that I'm a part of, you know, I've accepted Christ into my heart. And I'm a part of the body of Christ. I am partaking in this thing that Christ did for me. The greatest sacrifice that Christ ever did for me." And you got to wonder why people come to church who aren't Christians and they'd sit and they'd partake in communion. What's the point? If you're not a Christian, why would you take it? Right? When I partake in it, I'm saying, "Yes, I am a part of this. I am saved. I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Do this in remembrance of me. I'm doing this in remembrance of my Lord and Savior." How then can we partake in idolatry? Because by nature, idolatry is saying it's something, fill in the blank, some object, person, item, whatever, can satisfy, right? Let's use money. If I earn enough money, if I have enough money, I can be satisfied. The problem with that is Christ is saying, I am the thing that satisfies. So you have two objects that are warring against one another. What does Scripture tell us about this? Philippians 4, 11 through 13 says, Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only thing that is satisfactory for salvation. Jesus Christ is the only thing that ultimately is going to satisfy. Paul says, I know what it's like to have much, and I know what it's like to have nothing. And the only thing at the end of the day that's going to bring satisfaction is a relationship with Jesus Christ. But when we say, well, but I just need this other thing, fill in the blank, whatever it is. If I just had this other thing, then it'll be okay. Then I can have God too. I have enough money and I have God. I'll be okay. And the Bible's saying that's not what it's like. I've heard Christians, and I've probably said this myself at some point, but I've heard Christians say this. How come, I'm not like the people in the Bible? Or how come I'm not like X, Y, and Z Christian? They seem like they really got it together, which is a mistake in itself because we just don't know what people really are like. We don't know what everybody's life is really like behind closed doors. And, a lot of the characters in the Bible had their flaws. But yes, God used them for mighty things. And so we go, how come I can't seem to have that kind of faith? My guess is the vast majority of people who are struggling to have that kind of faith, the faith that can move mountains, and like I said, I've probably fallen in this category myself at times, is because, yes, we have God and we want to worship him, but if we're honest, there's also something else that's warring for our attention, that's warring for us to follow it wholly. And say, but you're my God. Money's the low-hanging fruit. It could be athletics. It could be academics. It could be relationships, whatever. And so we know God's supposed to be number one, but sometimes we're battling with this other thing. And we're striving after that thing. And when we have these two things fighting each other, we cannot do what Christ needs us to do. Matthew 6, 24, we cannot serve two masters. In Matthew 12, 22 through 28, we see the story of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man, and they accuse him of doing it in the name of Satan, doing it in Satan's name, and Jesus responds in verse 25 with this. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. But too often, this is how Christians live. As a house divided. Before we move on here to the second point. So, right, we're supposed to be united with Christ. Before we move on past this, there's this last verse, verse 17, we need to address. Verse 17 says this, because, verse 17 in 1 Corinthians 10. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're going to address this this idea a little more fully in the last sermon on 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through the last sermon, on 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 31. But real quickly, just like an individual can fall in a heap if they are striving after God and something else, if they're a house divided, so can a church. What is the church? It's the body of Christ, right? Plymouth Church is an individual body of Christ, but it's part of the universal church. There's a number of evangelical Christian churches here in Oshkosh, And, you know, we're just part of the, ultimately part of the universal church. We're united with Christ, which we will talk about further, you know, similarly to marriage. We're going to talk about this further towards the end of the sermon. But we are united with Christ. And so as a church, if we struggle with idolatry, we can fall into a heap. A real good example, an extremely, extremely polarizing and potentially unpopular example, is that of worship music. Something we would probably argue there's no way that that can be turned into idolatry. Worship music could never be turned into idolatry. It's interesting because when you hear arguments about styles of music, contemporary or traditional, you rarely hear biblical arguments for why a style is not acceptable. Generally, it's, I don't like said style, contemporary or traditional. And there's the problem, right? I don't like this music. Well, who cares? What does it matter what I like? Why did I come to church? What is the point of me coming to a worship service? Is it not to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? So the question needs to be asked, what is he like? Now, if we can definitively prove that God detests a certain style of music, if he doesn't like contemporary or if he doesn't like traditional, biblically, if we can prove that, then it should go. You know, no questions asked. I think we'd be hard-pressed to do that. You might be able to prove that God doesn't like certain songs if those songs are not theologically sound. I think you could absolutely prove that he would not like it because God wants to be correctly, he wants us to show who he is correctly, right? He doesn't want us to lie about him or go outside of his truth. But what we try to do is place ourselves in the position of God and say, well, this is what I like. And it doesn't just have to be worship music. It can be anything within the church. You know, the song that I've quoted many times in sermons, Vices Like Vipers by O Sleeper, says, when I am God, the church is undone. Right? Idolatry. When I place myself in a position of lordship, the church falls into a heap. So when we have these battles over anything in the church falls apart and doesn't do the job that it's called to do. Like I said, we'll continue this discussion about how we interact with one another, how we deal with idolatry within the church, and how we love one another in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 31. But we're going to move forward now. But idolatry can destroy not only the individual, but the church. So we are called to be united with Christ. Our focus needs to be him and him alone. He is our Savior. Second point, we are not to be united with demons. Verse 18, Paul connects the Israelites to the idea of participating in the Lord's Supper by asking this question. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Okay, we kind of talked about this already. If I take communion, if I partake in the communion meal, am I not saying that I am connected to Christ? That Christ is my Lord and Savior, right? I'm saying that he, I'm doing this in remembrance of him, right? Do this in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus said. I'm doing that. That's what I'm saying. So if a person comes and they're not a Christian and they partake, what are you saying? Well, in the context here in the scripture, you have individuals who are going to dinner or going to these meals with these individuals who have sacrificed this meat, this food, to idols. And now they're partaking together. And these Christians are sitting there and they're going to partake in this meal. And people go, well, you're a Christian. And you're participating in this meal that's sacrificed to idols. So what are you saying? You're saying that, yes, I'm okay with this. I'm a part of this. we need to be very careful what we are connecting ourselves to. Paul then asks this question in verse 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. See, Paul's not validating these other gods. He's not saying, oh, this is a problem because you're worshiping these other gods, and now God is jealous because you're worshiping these other real gods, which we're going to talk about the jealousy of God here in a second. No, he's saying these other gods are false, but it's something far worse. He's saying the food sacrificed to these idols, these pagan gods, is being sacrificed to demons, and the implications are incredibly significant. Let's see what the scripture says here about the Lord God. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. Very clear, there is no other God besides the one and only God of the Bible. Okay? All other so-called gods in this world are false. Not only are they false, but in all likelihood, based on verse 20, there is some sort of demonic nature behind their origin, which is incredibly offensive to probably many. But does not take away the truth of Scripture, because it's not from God and they're not real gods. Where else would it be from? You might say, well, what about some of the miraculous things I've heard about from these other gods? What about this miraculous stuff I've seen? Maybe these other gods are real. You know, people profess the miracles of these other gods. And I think, again, we always need to go back to Scripture. Last week, we talked about the 10 plagues briefly. In Exodus chapter 7 through 12. In Exodus chapter 7 and 8, we see the first two plagues. And we see that the magicians of Pharaoh were able to duplicate the first two plagues. Well, why would that be? Because ultimately, Satan, a created being of God, has some kind of power. He's not powerless. He has some power. I don't know that it's 20% of God's power. You know, we do the math. 2 out of 10 would be 20. I don't know that he's got 20% of God's power, but he has some kind of power. We see this. The demons, Satan, have a kind of power. They were angels. The angels have power. We see this in the Bible. They are not like God. This is a great lie that is told. We see, you know, in pop culture, Satan is the ruler of hell, right? And God is the ruler of heaven. It's a dualistic nature. They're battling it out. Who's going to be the winner? Well, here's the issue. That is not scriptural. God is the winner. Satan is not sitting on a throne in hell. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. The devil and ultimately his demons, they're demons. Now, they're created for them and they'll be chucked in the lake of fire. This is not a situation where, yeah, these people or these demons are going to ultimately sit on the throne with Satan and it's going to be a good thing. No, they don't have any kind of authority, but they do have some semblance of power. And again, in Ephesians 6, it tells us to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that we can defend against the devil's schemes. He has some kind of power, but he is not more powerful or as equally as powerful or even close to as powerful as our Lord God. But he can do things. He can manipulate and ultimately have his hand in these other false gods and false religions. This is why it's so important to not even partake in the things that are opposed to the Lord. A good example is that of the Ouija board. It's a game, right? It's something that is sold marketed as a game. They even made a movie about it. I haven't seen it, but I know they made one. And it's just a fun thing for kids. They can talk to the dead, quote unquote. Somehow that's some fun little thing to do. Think about what we're talking about here. And the ramifications of what we're doing, what we're opening ourselves up to. We are to be unified in Christ, unified with Christ. And we are not to be united with demons. Too often, we open ourselves up to demonic things, to negative things. Oh, it's not that big a deal. It's just a game. Oh, it's not that big a deal. It's just this other religion. It's not this big a deal. It's just this other God or this other thing, whatever. And the thing that's behind it is the prince of the power of the air, leading to destruction. We cannot be a part of that. We need to unite ourselves with Christ. So reason one, we need to flee from idolatry. We need to be united with Christ. Reason two is we are not to be united with demons. And then finally, the jealousy of the Lord. Verse 21 and 22 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Here's the thing. This is incredibly important. All of us have either seen or been a part of this kind of relationship I'm going to talk about. I shouldn't say we for sure all have seen it, but probably all of us have at some point in our life. We've all seen this teenage relationship where you have a boyfriend and girlfriend who they are going along, they're dating each other, and one or the other says hi or something to the other, to a person of the opposite gender who they're not dating. And it goes south real fast. It's a real negative experience. You know, this isn't some sort of inappropriate thing. They're just saying hi, okay? We know the lines that shouldn't be crossed. They're not crossing it. You know, we know the lines shouldn't be crossed. And the other person becomes very controlling and incredibly negative and jealous. And it becomes very, very bad. And everybody around him says, okay, nobody, you shouldn't be in that relationship. This one, the jealous person needs to grow, and the other person just needs to get away from them because it's such a negative thing. It's such a negative deal for this relationship, for these two people dating. And we look at jealousy like that. So we look at God and say, well, it says he's a jealous God. So he's like a teenager who's upset because somebody said hi to another person. This person said hi to another God, and now he's mad? No. It's vastly different than that. It's much, much closer to, almost identical to this idea of marriage. You know, in marriage, jealousy is a much different thing. You have a husband and wife who are married, and if all of a sudden the husband or the wife is starting to do something outside of the marriage, maybe emotionally or physically, is doing some sort of cheating, that spouse has every right to be jealous. Well, nobody would question that. Why? Because when you're married, There are distinct lines. I'm not even saying that there aren't lines in dating, but what I'm saying, there are distinct lines that are not to be crossed. And so obviously a spouse is going to be jealous. There's no doubt about that. This is the kind of jealousy that God has for his people. Why? Because we're united with him. We are united with Christ. And so he looks at us as a bride and says, you're not to go outside of this. How does that work? Well, it starts with the gospel. Genesis 1, God created, right? Genesis 1, he created us in his image. And they were in the garden. Adam and Eve, all the God's creation, and God. And it was good. And God was in the garden with his creation, united, and everything was good. And then sin enters the world. The fall of humanity in Genesis chapter 3. sin enters and separation begins. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden because God can't be a part of it. He can't be a party to this sin. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, how do I know that? How do I know that I'm a sinner? Exodus 20, the commands of God. God has given us his commands. And here's the problem with all these other religions. People say, well, coexist. It's okay. We can always kind of a chili pot of religions and just make it work. Well, they don't all agree. Well, just follow after the government. The problem is the government's laws are ever changing. So how do I know what is truth? Is there truth? The Bible's truth has been the same and never changing from the beginning until now and will always be the same. God has given us the commands and said, this is what I expect of you. And we have committed idolatry among many other things and gone the other direction. And the wages of that sin is death. Romans 6:23. Matthew 25:41 through 45 or 46. Eternal punishment. Eternal destruction. Right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the unity aspect. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess in your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Ephesians 1:13-14, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing. We've been unified in Christ. This is the difference between Christianity and all these other religions. We were bought with a price. And that price was Jesus Christ, God in human form, who died in our place. And we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. We begin a personal relationship with him. That akin to marriage, Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed to you, betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Isaiah 54:5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Just a few verses discussing our relationship to Christ. We have been unified to Christ. We have a relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We cannot have this physical, emotional commitment to God and go a different direction, committing what is akin to adultery. We see this in James 4:4-7. We talked about this verse in the sermon series on James. James 4:4-7, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You adulterous people, he says, what have we done? We have accepted what Jesus Christ did for us, and we've committed that marriage vow with Christ, and then we start chasing after other things. And Christ says, you can't have it both ways. I am sufficient. There's no need for anything else but me. And yet we try to fulfill our needs with other things. And if being the bride of Christ is not enough, Paul asks this question, are we stronger than he? Are we stronger than the Lord? Of course not. Deuteronomy 32 is a tremendous picture of this idea. I'm not going to read it tonight. today, but people leaning on their false gods. This is the picture in Deuteronomy 32. People leaning on their false gods, and God ultimately saying that when all is said and done, and their gods have failed them, their strength has failed them, vengeance will be God's. We need to flee idolatry because it is the equivalent of spiritual adultery. And frankly, if that's not enough, we should flee idolatry out of fear, because it's foolish to worship something that is nothing in comparison to the power of the Lord God Almighty and cannot save us. God is a jealous God. He yearns for the spirit that is within us, that he's placed within us. He loves his bride. And when we chase after things that are not sufficient to save or take care of us, to sustain us, yes, he is jealous, because he is the only thing that is worthy of our worship and praise. Flee from idolatry. Three reasons. Because we are united with Christ. Because we are not to be united with demons, where idolatry ultimately stems from. And because our God is a jealous God. 2 points of application to close out the sermon. First and foremost, the gospel. You're sitting at home, you're listening to this, and you don't know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Today is the day. You know, we live in uncertain times, and it's not, you know, just because of a virus that's going on, which is serious. You know, we obviously don't have all the details, but obviously it's a serious thing when anybody loses their life. We don't know what tomorrow brings. It's an interesting thing. We talk about idols and how essentially we look at all of our idols. For me, I love sports. I love sports. And now I don't know what to do with these things that hang on my wall that are called TVs, because all I did was watch sports on them. And now they're basically just shut off. Right? Because the sports world was shut down by a virus. Our idols are shut down. The stock markets go take a dip. Our idols get shut down. You might say, well, yeah, but your church is shut down. No. God never gets shut down. Just because the doors of a church are closed and a normal gathering is not met on a Sunday morning, God is never stopped. Sports could disappear. The entirety of the universe could disappear, and God would still keep on trucking. Nothing stops God. And so we live in a time and a place where whether it's a virus or a car accident or old age or whatever happens in our life, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And the money that we have in our banks that could go away tomorrow, the sport, our athletic ability that we're not guaranteed to ever be able to use, our academics, our relationships, none of that is ultimately going to bring satisfaction. And so if you're sitting at home, don't wait. We need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Romans 6 tells us that we are slaves to sin. You might be like, well, listen, all this idolatry business is only, it only matters for Christians because they're supposed to worship God and, you know, they can't have other idols. For me, I'm not a Christian, it doesn't matter. If you're not a slave to Christ, follower of Christ, we are slaves to sin that will ultimately condemn us eternally. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Live for him. There is nothing better. And then finally, Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, Jesus said this. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's a really simple thing. Not a simple thing to do, but a simple thing to at least state. The expectation is this, very simply, total devotion to the Lord. The things that we place as gods in our life are not going to satisfy. They're not going to get it done. We are called to be totally, wholly devoted to the Lord, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. We're going to actually address the second commandment the next sermon on Corinthians when we talk about how we deal with idolatry and one another. But right now, first and foremost, we need to be right with the Lord. If we have something in our life that if we just lost it today, be it, I'm not sure that I could really love God anymore. We need to deal with that. God has got to be first and foremost in our lives. Let me close us in prayer today. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity that we have to spend time in your word. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would draw us near to you. I pray that we can go and live. I pray that we can go and live a life that's not in fear. I pray that we can go and live a life that's lived wisely. I pray that we would live a life that is wholly devoted to you, not filled with false idols. You would be our guide today and the days following that you, if you will, to give us. And I do pray ultimately for us and all the other churches and schools and whatnot, that you'd let us get back to church soon and let the kids get back to school and things of that nature, Lord. But I do pray that we'd be able to get back to fellowship very soon. Again, Lord, I pray that you would be our God and nothing else. In your holy name, I pray.